Acts chapter 6. We're looking at the early church in the days before cell phones. And you know, in many ways, it fascinates us as we study this because we look at it and we say, wow, the early church and what it would be like to have been in the early church, the perfect church. Well, it wasn't perfect, but it's the first. And there's a lot that we can learn. And we've been looking at these chapters where we see that great power, the power of the Spirit was moving through the church. It's great power. And then in chapter 4, that great grace was upon them all, that those who had property went and sold that property to give to those who were in need. It's so anti-American. It was how the Spirit of God was moving in their heart. And it doesn't mean that that's the norm. It doesn't mean that God has called us to that. But at that time, you know, the Spirit of God moves in certain ways at certain times. And they understood that there were needs of those who maybe had traveled from far away to come for Pentecost. And they stayed after they received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So now they were there. They had no income. They had no resources to depend on. So they helped one another. That's really as simple as that. But certainly it's it establishes a priority for us, I think, and it establishes a principle that we should help those who are in need. And we'll see more of that as we go through the study. But so there was this great power and there was this great grace that was upon them all. And we saw last week that as the result of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, because of their hypocrisy, a hypocrisy that was not seen by anybody else, but in the Spirit was seen and was made known to Peter, that Ananias dies and then later on Sapphira. And as a result of that, great fear comes upon the church. And because of that great fear, no doubt, this purity that starts to come upon the church, people wanting to make sure that their lives are right before the Lord. And that is the same thing that the Lord is impressing on each one of us, I'm sure, that he's calling us to a better walk, a closer walk with him, not to be pulled aside by the rest of the world and the lusts and the desires of this world, but to give our lives more and more and wholly and fully to Jesus Christ. And so purity and miracles and more people were added to the church. We read there in verse 1 in chapter 6. Now in those days, and this is following, you know, there was a second persecution and the apostles had been thrown into prison. An angel opens the door, blows the mind of the Sanhedrin. And now the guys are out on the street, or rather up in the temple courts, and they're teaching, you know, the next morning. And so it says that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews, or the Hebrew-speaking, or the Aramaic-speaking believers, by the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking ones, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So we see a picture of God's math as we're going through these chapters. Chapter 2, chapter 3, we see 3,000 and then 5,000 are added to the church. Last week we saw God's subtraction when Ananias and Sapphira died. And now we see God multiplying. What does that mean, to be multiplying? You know, you already got 8,000. We'll just call it 8,000 from the numbers that we have. And that's probably men, the way they counted those things in those days. So that maybe that's 20,000 people, if you just count women, not including kids or young adults. Right? So 20,000 people. We read down in verse 8 that many of the priests were added to the faith. It says a great number of the priests. What's a great number? Josephus says that there were 20,000 priests who were ministering in those days. So if 20,000, what's a great number out of 20,000? Is that 25% of those? I don't know. But that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. The priests now are added in. So all these people are being added into this. And we see that now, while the Lord's at work between addition, subtraction, and multiplication, the enemy seeks to divide. He's going to bring division in the church because there's murmuring, grumbling, amazing, among Christians. Can you imagine that? And in the perfect church, no less. We're doing okay. And that's before Twitter or Facebook or email or anything like that. They actually had that kind of a thing. Just a note on what do they mean by the Greek speaking, or the Hellenists. These were Jews. They were no less orthodox than the ones who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, but they were probably ones from outside of Israel proper. They're part of they're Jewish, you know, and they worship the Lord, but they lived outside. Many of them probably came in because of Pentecost a short time prior to that. But they speak Greek because Greek was the language among many in the empire. If it wasn't Israel, you know, they were speaking Greek in many cases. Alexander the Great had conquered the world, or this part of the world, in 332. So, you know, they're speaking Greek, and the Greeks had they had domination for a couple hundred years after that point until Pompey in 63. So Greek is the major language, and much of the Greek culture had affected those who were living in those other countries. So from the standpoint of what today, I don't know what they called them then, but from today they would be called Sabra Israelis. In other words, they live within the confines of Israel, and their parents were from there and their grandparents were from there. You know, they looked down their nose at those who had been affected by the Greek culture. So you have this murmuring and this grumbling. We don't know whether it's absolutely true. Much of it may have been perception. But, you know, it doesn't take long living in this world to know that perception is reality. Certainly that's the case anytime you have a big crowd of people, if it's a church or just culture in general. If people perceive things a certain way, then it becomes the truth, even if it's not the truth. And so there seems to be probably some element of overlooking the widows, and they have this ministry to the widows because that's what the law had said. It's very clear from, as you study the Old Testament, that the widows and the orphans are to be cared for. Very often we get this idea that God didn't care about the widows and those. That's not true. That's what happened by the first century. Rome had bludgeoned the world. They had overtaxed Israel, and what little was left was now taxed by the religion of the temple and this corrupt religion. So people had nothing, and so when a woman was widowed, her husband would die, and now she finds herself to be a widow, she would fall through the cracks with a loud thud. And so no one was caring for them, and they were destitute, and orphans would be destitute. But here's the early church. They understand they have a responsibility to minister to them. So they're feeding them. And part of this idea of the distribution may have been distributing food, and may have also been distributing resources, like financial resources, in order to buy the food to take care of the widows. And again, how many widows are we talking about? If we're talking about 20,000 people in the church, how many are widows? 5%? That's a ginormous number. You know, that's 1,000 people if it's 5% of those. And can you imagine, from a ministry standpoint, how do you take care of those people? How do you meet them or meet that need? One of the things that's stood out to us over the years, I know that most of you have, you either know him or you've heard of Stephen and Pat Apple in Tel Aviv. They're a missionary pastor. He's a missionary pastor that we support in Tel Aviv. We've talked a lot about ministry philosophy over the years. It comes as a surprise to many people to hear that Israel has more than 27% of its population living below the poverty line. As Western as they are, and as advanced as they are financially, and as strong as their economy is, to realize that many people, that larger percentage, live below the poverty line. And when you get into the city, particularly Tel Aviv, bustling city, people fall through the cracks. Israel has socialized medicine, but if once you're out of the system, you're totally out. So forget it. You're not going to get medical care. You're not going to get anything. And there are so many people that are in need of help there. And Stephen and Steve and us have talked over the years that, you know, there's this philosophy of ministry that we have, which is, you know, we teach the word of God, preach the gospel. But Stephen and Pat and others have realized over the years that it's important to do those two things and to minister to the needs of people, especially to the poor, feed the poor, bring the medical care, that sort of thing, for those who can't help themselves. That's a principle that we find in the Old Testament, and we find it in the New. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the importance of ministering to those who can't help themselves. He's not talking about those who don't want to help themselves. He's talking about those who can't help themselves. And that's what they've done in Tel Aviv, is to minister to these people. And, you know, it's one thing you see people who are in their 30s, 40s. It's another thing when you see people who are 60s, 70s, or even their 80s with tattoos on their arm, and you know they were in the camps, and they've fallen through the cracks. And so in ministry, there's a reason why I'm telling you the story, because what happens is that, you know, the rabbis come from the synagogues and they tell these people, you know, hey, you shouldn't be with those Christians. And in many cases, what the people say is, get out of here. Leave us alone. You never took care of us. You never helped us out. And here are these Christians coming from America and from Europe and places like that. And they're ministering to our needs. And they come to know Yeshua as their Savior through that. So this is a principle. It's not just, it's not a device. It's not a way to manipulate people. It's a principle of God. It's the way that, the gospel makes itself apparent. And people respond to that. And here, this is what's happening there in the early church. And I often wonder, you know, what are they thinking? That, you know, that these people are grumbling. And again, whether this is true or not, you know how people are. And they start to say, you know, if you're this kind of person and you're not that kind of person, they're not going to take care of you. They're not going to meet your needs. You know, it wasn't like this in the good old days, you know, when we were fewer in number a month ago. You know, that people really met our needs back then. People cared about one another. People loved one another. You know, the good old days are interesting. We talk about the good old days. We, you know, some of us here remember the good old days in the barn. And it was an interesting time. Everybody was involved in the ministry one way or the other. Everybody was involved in setup and breakdown. Everybody was involved in setup and breakdown. It used to fascinate me how, you know, we'd say amen at the end and everybody would pick up their chair and they'd form a line and they'd take their chair out to the shed. Everybody was involved one way or the other. And meeting one another, whether it's a parking lot or the ushering or greeting or, you know, whatever it may have been, working in children's ministry and that sort of thing. And we were few in number. We were 50 in number, or we were 100 in number, or 150 or whatever it was, and then we come here. I mean, I know you've heard some of these stories before about birds and rodents and stuff like that. It was cold in the winter, and it was, you know, hot and drippy in the summer. And we did have birds. I remember the first time I gave an invitation and I said, you know, if you want to receive Christ as your Savior, just stand up. And there was that, of course, that pregnant pause, this hot May morning. And woman stood up and I saw this thing drop from the rafter. Boom, I missed her by about this much. And she's going to get a double anointing that morning, you know. And we had, you know, I'd be teaching and, you know, and people would be laughing. And I think, it was a pretty good joke, I guess. No, there was a rodent going across a beam, or a cat was walking, or, you know. I remember one time we were worshiping, and one of the vocalists saw a bug land on her music, and so she flicked it off. And, you know, everybody's like eyes closed, hands up in the air, and we just saw this bug go right into the hair of some woman who was saying, we never told you who it was, we're not going to. But I'm sure it's out by now, but... Yeah, those are the good old days. And they were good old days in a lot of ways. And things change as ministries grow. And in a lot of ways, that's what's happening here. They're experiencing the pressure of growth. The guys are they have this problem that's now been brought to them, and it has to be addressed one way or the other. We read here in verse 2, then the 12. By the way, you know, there's little things mean a lot. For those who... often think back in chapter 1 they did a wrong thing by selecting Matthias as an apostle. Do note, it says the 12. Paul's not a part of this number. Okay, he's not here yet. Judas certainly, he's gone. So the 12, so it's including Matthias here. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, it's not desirable, it's not fitting, okay, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men who are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So what they're saying is, look, you know, they're not saying we're above this. That's not what they're saying. These guys have certainly proven that they were all up for this. It's just that there was more work than they could handle, and they had a responsibility. Their primary responsibility was to teach the word of God. Their primary responsibility was to be the leaders of the church. So they say that's why it's not fitting for them to leave the ministry of the word and prayer and to wait on tables. They're not saying that they're above it. They're saying it's an entirely different type of calling. And so since they can't leave one to do the other, but this other has to be taken care of, here's a proposal. This is a way of handling this situation. And I think it's important that we recognize that they see priority in this. There are priorities that they're seeking to follow. And the priority they have, there is no higher priority for them as the apostles of the church than to be in the Word of God in order to teach the Word of God and to be in prayer in order to know the Lord's direction for the church that they've been called to lead. And certainly from that, you know, we get a principle that we're to follow here in this body, all churches are, but certainly in this body, we're to follow this principle that the elders of the church and the pastors and elders of the church have a responsibility to be in prayer and to be in the Word so that we can teach, so that we can know God's direction for the church, and to help others to be involved in the ministry in the church to meet all the needs. And ultimately, we see in that a broader principle we'll get to later, but a broader principle that all have a role in ministry. All people have a role in the ministry here in this local fellowship. And I'll just say it, and yes, that includes you. Gulp. I know that people don't like it all the time when that's said, but that's the truth, because we're the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, like a human body, has all of its parts functioning in a healthy way. And that's what God expects from the church. Now, what we see here is what many people call the first deacons in the church. And that's okay. That's all right to say that, except that the word deacon in English is never used here. There is the word diakonia that you find actually three times in seven verses, and it gets translated as ministry, ministration, distribution, serve, that kind of thing. So that word that we can translate later on into deacon, okay, as a noun, a deacon, is verbed in these other ways, one who's serving or one who is ministering, that kind of thing. So that's why we get this idea of deacons. Deacons serve in many ways. We have many deacons, and we don't have a board of deacons here in this local body, but we have many who are deacons, and not just men, but women. And we see that later on in Romans 16. We see Phoebe. I think we see many other examples of women in the early church who served as deacons. We have the same idea here. They don't rule. Just as deacons don't rule, it's the elders who have responsibility to rule in the church under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. But they have a responsibility, all of us have a responsibility to serve one another and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's priority. They understand, the apostles understand, there's a priority. They can't leave what they're principally called to in order to do this other thing. So they have to come up with a solution. I remember years ago, some of you, I know, are aware and know Ted Herring. Ted Herring's in his 80s now, still teaching. I forget how many Bible studies he's now down to. Poor guy's probably only teaching 3 or 4 a week. But, you know, at one time, Ted was teaching 8 or 9 a week. And he's a man who, you know, was never paid. He was never on the payroll of a church. He took early retirement from Naval Air Base. Aeronautical engineer, loved the Word of God, has taught every book of the Bible a number of times over. Sweet man, loves the Lord. He's told me a story years ago, some of you probably heard it, when he was in a previous church. He was sort of in his prime teaching, you might say, then. They had a work day in the church, and everybody's out doing things. They're vacuuming and cleaning floors and painting and cleaning windows and, you know, that kind of thing. And Ted had his little area, whatever he was working on, washing a window or something. And I believe it was one of the pastors or one of the elders came over and says, "Ted, you need to go home and you need to study. I mean, you're teaching Sunday school tomorrow. You've got these other responsibilities. There are others who can do this work. You're called to this." And that's always stood out to me. That's not something that most people are inclined to be bold about with someone. But it's important that we do that, to recognize that each one of us has our own area of ministry. Now, by the way, I know I've said it, I want to repeat it. It doesn't mean that in the case of the apostles that they were above this idea of serving the widows. It doesn't mean that the elders in the church are above that. If anybody thinks that they're above that, they shouldn't be in that office. They shouldn't have that responsibility. It's just the idea that there are needs that can't be met by everybody. So they come up with this solution. And I recognize this. You know, I know I'm the guy that stands behind the box. So if a person has a question, they usually, and very often, they think, I'll go ask John, or they'll email me the question. And that's okay. If you want to email me the question, you can email me the question. But we have an entire ministry on the website. It says, got questions. Mark heads it up. There are others who are going to be added into it. So it'll actually get a better question quicker if you go there. But people email me questions because they identify because I'm the big smiley face sometimes. I'm the big mouth. Let's just put it that way. I'm the big mouth up front. People want to get married. I can't marry everybody who wants to get married. Sometimes Roger and I can't marry everybody who wants to get married. Or counsel everybody. I can't counsel. And really, I shouldn't counsel everybody. Because I want to keep the distance as much as possible between counseling and teaching. So that people aren't thinking, he's using me as an example here. Can't do every funeral. It has to be distributed. And part of that is making sure that others are doing the other work that has to be done. So the guys, the 12, come up with a proposal. They say, look, select from among you 7 men who are of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and assign them this responsibility. And I don't know why they selected 7. Some people make a big deal out of 7 because it's such a special number in the Bible. It may be, look, I don't care if you're talking about 300 widows, but especially if you're talking 1,000, 1 guy, 2 guys, 7 guys aren't going to be able to take care of it. Now, they were probably overseeing it. Maybe it's 1 guy for each day of the week. Who knows? It could be as simple as that. What matters is select men from among you. Yeah, that's important. It ought to seem obvious here in the early church. Where else are they going to go? But very often in churches today, I remember when we were first getting started, and there was a church in the area. I will not mention their name, but they were actually taking advice from some of the goofiest stuff you'll find in pastoral magazines sometimes, or even worship magazines. There was a suggestion in one of these magazines. I remember actually reading it, and the pastor had told me they did it because they were having trouble putting together a worship team. And the idea was go around to places that have live music, whether it's a nightclub or a coffee house, something like that. Find musicians who are good at what they do and pay them to come in and to lead worship. Give them the music and to lead the saints in worship. I'm like, good grief. I'm leading worship and people are still coming to the church. If people are willing to come and worship when I'm playing guitar, you could get anybody to lead worship. And why do you want to hire the Gibeonites to come in and to take care of this kind of a thing? So it's important. In this situation, it's obvious, select men from among you. But, that's the idea. It's from among us. There's a principle we find in Scripture that all the gifts that are necessary for the proper functioning of the body of Christ are already here. And the only reason we don't properly function is because those who have those gifts don't want to employ them here. That's the only reason. That's the only reason. So select 7 men from among you who are of good reputation. And we find this, repeated and actually broadened out. And when Paul talks about qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy 3. People who are above reproach. We see, actually, if you compare the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons, even though their responsibilities are different, the qualifications are almost parallel with one another because God holds the standard very high. Men who are of good reputation. And he says, select from among you. In other words, these people would know. Don't trust that guy. I did business with him before. Don't put him in charge of this. Select 7 men from among you who are of good reputation, who are full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, to be full of the Holy Spirit? It means to be full of the Holy Spirit. It means people who are willingly asking the Lord to fill them with his Spirit so that they would be continually transformed by God, that he would continue this transformational work in their lives, that there would be fruitfulness in their lives, that they would bear the fruit of the Spirit by yielding themselves to the control of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's not something special in terms of the church. That's the norm for a Christian. That's what's called a healthy Christian. The abnormal Christian is the one who doesn't want to be filled with the Spirit. And that's an important challenge. And if you didn't hear that, let me say it again. The abnormal Christian is one who says, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, but I do not want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. See, you hear how weird that sounds? And yet, for many, I'm not saying you guys, I'm just saying, you know, for many, that's what happens very often in the church. You have people who want to just show up, but they don't want to be a part of things because they don't want to be accountable before the Lord, yielded to his control, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We want men with wisdom to feed the widows. What? Why do you need these qualifications? Men with wisdom to feed widows? I mean, what's so big about, you know, making a shawarma? What's such a big deal here about feeding people who, you know, who are hungry? Why do you need wisdom? And I think that in itself points to a faulty logic that many of us have. Our logic is we live in a world of expertise. We live in a world with, you know, where people get degrees from college, or they get master's degrees, or, you know, PhDs and things like that. And I'm not making fun of you have a PhD. What I mean is we make such a big deal about higher education. And that's fine. It's good. Higher education is good. There's nothing wrong with it. But we make such a big deal about it, and we make such a big deal about specialties in a profession, that when it comes to the church, we say, well, it's only feeding women. It's only ushering. It's only working in the parking lot. What do you need wisdom for? Well, what are we looking for? Why? You're crazy. If we're establishing this high standard, we have to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit and have wisdom and all these things. Just give the guy a vest and, you know, and a flashlight and a walkie-talkie. He's happy, you know. No, because wisdom has to be exercised. And in all areas, look, if you're an usher, or if you've ever really studied the ushers, wisdom has to be exercised. When someone says, no, I want my child to sit in here and say, well, actually, you know, can you do this? I won't go through all the but it takes wisdom, and it takes spirit control, right? Sometimes to be an usher, because there are things you'd like to say to somebody. And we shouldn't say that. We shouldn't say that. We want to be in the control of his Spirit, not the control of our old man. And in every area, so whether we're talking about the parking lot or ushering or greeting or you know, taking care of the children, whether they be, you know, little infants or whether we're teaching them, in every way, we want people who are sold out for Jesus. That's the norm. That's the norm. You know, it's only my opinion. That's all it is. And without going into the history of it, there's something that has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ over many centuries. I call it, I don't even know it's a word, but I call it the professionalization of the clergy. I said clergy because I don't really like the word. I don't like clerical. I mean, it's a weird idea. It's a Nicolaitan type of idea. As far as I'm concerned, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm no different than anybody else. It's just the calling that's on my life to be a pastor. This idea of the professionalization of that group of people has caused a number of things to happen in the church. One is that it's caused people to say, we got problems around here. Don't we pay for something? Don't we pay for staff to take care of these things? Don't we have someone paid to clean up? Don't we have someone to do this or to do that? Well, yeah, we do have some paid staff, but this is the body of Christ. There's 1,000 of us who come in here on a Sunday morning. We all share in the ministry. But there's something far worse that's happened to the church as a result of this professionalization of the clergy. It has resulted in a church, particularly in the West, which is soft, neutered, effeminate, and powerless. Because we're not seeking to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, we're looking for a professional to take care of the show. So we come in, we receive, and then we go away. But if we look at biblically and what God desires, a group of people who are the body of Christ, in whom he dwells, who come together to worship him, to bless him, to glorify him, and in the process receive blessing, instead of coming in to say, what do I get from it? That's the newer version. What do I get from this? Where God's desire is that we come to serve him. That's the whole idea, to serve him. And even worship itself, you see it in Hebrew. It's a serving idea. Serving work is worship from God's perspective. And so it all works together. So they said, select from among you these. And we read in verse 5 that the saying pleased the whole multitude. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So one of the things that stands out, that remember, what was the problem? The problem was that the accusation was that the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were not being treated equally or fairly compared to the Hebrew-speaking widows. And so what did they do? All these names are Greek. Now, you know, one takeaway from it is, and probably very logically, that they may have all been Hellenists. Now, there is the possibility that there are people, you know, living in that day who had Greek names anyhow. But it is interesting that they all had these Greek names. There's wisdom shown in the selection of the church, actually. Not the apostles, but the church selecting these men. And a couple of them stand out. And when we get to chapter 7, we'll see Stephen. You see in verse 8 that he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. Power was upon him. Miracles were happening. And, of course, he's the first martyr that we see in the church. Chapter 8, we'll read more about Philip. There's a lot that's attributed to Philip. Philip goes down to Samaria, and he ends up being a part of and leading the first awakening, revival, if you want to call it, but awakening in Samaria. Then he ends up down in Gaza, and he speaks at the Ethiopian treasure. He's used by God to end up stirring up the awakening in Ethiopia, in the church that grows from in Ethiopia as a result of that. And he's also the first guy, the first Christian who's raptured. So there's a lot about this man, Philip. The others we don't know as much about. Prochorus, by tradition, was an associate with the Apostle John. He traveled around with him. All of them were men who must have really represented the Lord well and were of good reputation so that the church would select them as the ones to handle this responsibility. By the way, it says, after they prayed, they laid hands on them. Very often what we do is we lay on hands and we pray. But I've only been doing this for about 13 years. And in that time, I know that I and we together, with the other leadership, we've made some mistakes at times. You know, Paul warns Timothy about laying on hands on any man too soon, you know, before the time. And there's something in this about praying, being sure that this is the Lord's leading before you lay on hands. Because the laying on of hands is not magical, okay? Some people think there's magic. There's like, you know, but there's no lightning or anything that comes. It's just the idea of it's officiating, it's committing. So it's committing these men to the work, but also these men were committed to the work. Boy, that's an idea that we don't talk much about anymore. Being committed to a work. Being committed. What greater work is there? What greater work can there be to which we could be committed than to serve Jesus Christ? They're committed to this work. They prayed and they laid on hands. They committed them to the work. And it says, then, as the result of that, after that, because now these problems are being taken care of and the apostles are freed to do the work that they had to do, it says, then, verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples didn't just multiply, multiplied greatly. What does that mean? I mean, we're going to see later on, they're going to be accused that you have filled all of Jerusalem, you know, with this gospel. That's right. That's exactly right. The number of the disciples, that's disciples, not apostles, about believers, okay? And the number of the believers multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We can expect to see fruit when we're willing to do things God's way. And the reason we don't see fruit in our lives sometimes, the reason that we don't see fruit in certain ministries often enough, is because we're not choosing to do it as God directs, but instead we're doing it according to some book we read or some magazine or some website or whatever it may happen to be, as opposed to being led by the Spirit. Each of us has this responsibility. Let me say that again. Every last one of us has this responsibility before the King of Glory. We have this responsibility. John, I didn't come here for you to lay a guilt trip on me. If you feel guilty, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just telling you this is what the Scripture says. Each of us is called to this. We're one body. We are the body of Christ, the Bible says, and we are members in particular. Again, the body of Christ, Paul will liken it to a human body that has all of its parts. He's the head. None of us get to be the head. But every human body has its parts, and the body of Christ has its parts, and we are all parts of the body. We all have responsibilities here in the body. And many of us think, you know, I don't measure up. None of us measure up. It's the blood of Christ in the first place. It's being in Christ, being saved by his grace, that qualifies me in the first place to be a part of the church and to be a functioning part of the ministry in the church. It's his Spirit who gives us the power to do the work that he's called us to, and by his Spirit, the gifts to do whatever things need to be done. He's already equipped us to do those things. Some serve God here by serving people like these seven men. Some serve God by serving him and his people in the parking lot, or by serving him and his people as ushers or in children's ministry, or in setting up communion or making coffee or whatever it may be. There's a part for all of us. And I know that some people really don't feel qualified sometimes. Some of us feel busy. Everybody's busy. Everybody's busy. But this is our call that God has placed on our lives, as he's first of all called us to be a part of his body and then part of this local fellowship that we would share in the work. There are many different ways to find out how. You can find out online. There are a lot of places, you know, you'll see the listing of all the ministries online. You can talk to me. You can talk to RB, to Roger. You can feel free to call the church. We'll be happy to help you if you don't know. But there are places for every single one of us to be involved in this church. It's an old illustration. I know it is. But you know, it's true. If you walk through a cemetery and you look at a tombstone, there are two dates, and between that date, there's a dash. And that dash represents that person's life. And one day to this world, that dash will represent your life. Each one of our lives will be represented by a little scratch in a piece of stone. Doesn't sound all that glorious, does it? The question is what you do with that dash, what you do with that scratch and that stone. And I know you could say, well, God sees all. Absolutely. He does. Remember that. But what we do with the very short time we have, and it's short, matters. And so the Lord has called you to be his. If you've not given your life to him already, today's the day. Jesus Christ died for you. He died for you so that you could be saved, that your sins could be forgiven, that you could have eternal life. And all you have to do is to receive that, to request and to receive that, and the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you into his kingdom, and you'll be saved, set free from the penalty and the power of sin. But you know, I know that the mass of us in this room, we are saved. And so the challenge that he leaves us here is, so how are we involved? And many people will say, well, you don't know what I do outside of here. You're right, I don't. It doesn't matter. You're not accountable to me. Before the Lord, though, each of us has a responsibility within the body of Christ to be serving. You know the Lord's been poking you. And so as he does about that, respond. That's all I can do is to say, respond. Because the needs will continue to grow, and as the days grow darker, more will come to know the Lord, I believe. We're going to see an awakening and a revival. And as more come into the church, it's our responsibility to be there and to help meet those needs, whatever they happen to be. Let's stand together. And Father, you see the things, Lord, that are done in secret. You see the things that are done in public. And so much of the ministry that goes on here in the church, we know, Lord, that it's a quiet ministry for many people. It's the person-to-person, the one-on-one ministry, the one person praying for another ministry. It's the one person recognizing a need that the other person has and seeking to help out to meet that need. Lord, thank you for all who are so involved in so many areas. There are these official, what we call them, I guess, official or formal areas of ministry. They have titles, but then there's everything else. Lord, you are at work in the everything else too. And so we thank you for that. Lord, for those who are actively involved in ministry, Lord, continue to pour out your Spirit upon them and strengthen them, empower them to do the work and to be the gospel in front of that person and to represent you in the way that you've called them to. And Lord, for those who have been, you know, looking other places, Lord, and now know it's time, Lord, open the door and make it clear to them where you would have them to serve. For Lord, for those who are here today who don't know you, may this be the day that they choose not to walk out of this place until they've talked to a prayer partner or someone on the worship team or me or someone else, and to pray and to receive you as their Lord and Savior, Lord. We thank you for the grace that's ours in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.